Well, if you have your Bibles, could you please turn to the book of Romans? This morning we are in Romans chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. Romans chapter 9, 14 to 29, and I've entitled this morning's sermon, God's Sovereign Choice. God's Sovereign Choice. From Romans chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. Romans 9, 14 to 29. Let us hear God's word. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. This is God's word. Let's once again seek the Lord in prayer. O our God and our Father, as we come now to study your scripture, we ask that you would speak to us, that, Lord, you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And, Lord, may we be strengthened. May we know more about you, and may you be glorified. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, this morning we come to one of the most challenging passages in the book of Romans. That is why I have taken a couple of weeks to study this section of God's word. There is some deep doctrine, there is some controversy with what the Apostle Paul has written here. Now, in the Bible, there are different areas of Scripture that are more clear than others. For instance, in the Bible, there are doctrines and teachings that are crystal clear that we can see and understand without much study. For instance, you can open up your Bible and you can read of the Lord Jesus and you can see clearly who he is. You can look at the doctrine of salvation. You can see our sin, you can see the gospel, you can see the death, the burial and resurrection of Christ, you can see repentance and faith. That is all very clear, easy to understand, the simple foundations of the scripture. But then we get into deeper doctrines, we get into harder doctrines. Indeed, the Apostle Peter, when speaking of Paul, said some of his writings are a little bit harder to understand. There are deep things in the Word of God. There are deep doctrines and difficult passages that cause us to wrestle and to struggle and to study deeply. And that's what we see here in our passage in Romans chapter 9. This is a hard passage. R.C. Sproul said there's probably no other passage in the entirety of Scripture that is harder to preach and understand than this passage. Now, every part of me as a preacher says, okay, let's skip it then. Let's move on to the next section. We'll keep moving. But it's above my pay grade to edit God's Word. I have to come to the Word of God, I have to wrestle with it, and I have to preach it as truth. And the reason we should wrestle with it is because what we see in this passage is actually a deep, wonderful truth about the glory of God and the sovereignty of our God. Now, last time we were in the book of Romans in chapter 9, we studied verse 6 to 13. And we started to look at the doctrine of God's sovereign election. We started to deal with a little bit of a controversial topic in Christian life. We started to look at God's choice of certain people to be saved from before the foundation of the world. And as we studied the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, we saw that the Apostle Paul built his case by appealing back to the Old Testament. And we saw that especially in verse 11 when Paul pointed to Jacob and Esau and spoke of election. He said in verse 11, the children, that's Jacob and Esau, not yet being born and having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works of him, but of him who calls. So Paul says, here's the doctrine of election. It began before you were born. It started before you existed. He says election happened in eternity past when God the Father chose a certain number of people to be saved. He did it before you could choose God. He chose you before you could choose him. He chose you before you could even sin against him. God in his sovereignty chose who will be saved, and then in his sovereignty he chose to pass over the non-elect. And Paul describes all that God does as being a gracious gift from him. He loved Jacob and chose Jacob. He chose his elect. But Esau, he did not choose. In fact, he says God hated Esau. And the big truth that Romans 9 drives us towards is a truth that we need to grapple with, and that is this. Our salvation, your salvation, my salvation, it's not based on anything we do. It's not based on who we are. Rather, our salvation is dependent upon the sovereign God who does the saving. Only the elect of God will be saved. Only those whom the Father has predestined unto salvation will be saved. God has chosen a set number of people who will be with him in heaven. Now, how big is that number? I don't know. I can't give you a roll list and say this is the total number of the elect. But what I can do is look at the book of Revelation and see described in Revelation that one day there will be a great multitude that no man can number standing before the throne worshipping Christ. The elect make up a great number of people, a multitude of people that come from all parts of the world, every tribe, every language, every nation being represented before the throne of God. But we must realize that not all will be saved. Not all are of the elect. But that means here in Newquay, in our town, there are those who are elect of God, whom God has known from before the foundation of the world, and there are those who are not elect. There are those who won't be saved. Now, the elect at one point of time in history will hear the good news of salvation, and God will cause them to be born again, and they will repent and believe. But the non-elect, they may hear the gospel many times, but God will pass them over, and they will never truly believe. Why does God choose one and not the other? I don't know. But what I do know is it's God's sovereign choice. And what he chooses is good and right. And that's what Paul wants us to grasp as we go through Romans 9. But as he does so, Paul knows objections will arise. Perhaps even this morning as we talk about the election of God, there are objections raising in your mind. Perhaps you have a few questions and you start to disagree and you're pondering, what does all this predestination and all this election really mean? Well, this morning, if you are objecting, if you are questioning, then let's look at this passage we've just read together and see that Paul anticipates objections. And Paul begins to answer them. The first objection we see in our passage is found in verse 14 to 18. And that is the most common of all objections, the statement that if election is true, then doesn't that make God unjust? It's a very common objection. If election is true, if God has chosen a set number of people to be saved, and he hasn't chosen all these other people, then does that make God unrighteous? Now this question at its heart gets to the doctrine of God's fairness. Is God fair? Now we live in a society where we like things to be fair. We like everyone to have an equal opportunity. We don't want anyone to be put behind because of different things. Everyone should have equality. That's what we're taught and that's what we believe as a society. We want equality of options, equality of opportunities. But does that equality cross over into theology? Does that equality cross over into our dealing with God? Should God give every single person the option to be saved? Should God give every single person a chance to be saved? Now people object and say if he doesn't, then he's unrighteous. If he doesn't, then he's not fair. But if you examine that objection, the most common of objections, you will find that the objection itself has a fundamental error in it. Inbuilt into the objection of God's election and saying he's not fair is actually a misunderstanding of grace. There's a misunderstanding of grace in that objection. You see, when we assume that God should give everyone a chance to be saved, and that God should equally elect all people, we show we don't understand grace, because what we are saying is this: we deserve grace. We deserve grace. God owes everyone grace. That's what we're saying in that objection. But if God owed everyone grace, if we deserved grace, if God owed every single person a chance to be saved, to be part of the elect, then grace loses its meaning. Rather, we wouldn't have grace, we'd have something that we've earned. We have something we've merited. We have something we could boast in. See, grace by its nature is undeserved. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve God's kindness. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against the holy God, the only thing we deserve is the judgment of God. That's all we deserve. We deserve hell. The mere fact that God saves his people is amazing. It's amazing grace. We didn't earn it. God wasn't compelled to show grace towards us. Yet people, when they object to election by saying that's not fair or that's unrighteous, they're actually showing they don't understand grace. You see, none of us want fairness. When we boil it down, we don't want fairness in this situation. Fairness would say, fine, no one is saved. All should go to hell because all have sinned. That's what we deserve. We don't want fairness in that sense. Rather, what we need is grace. We need grace that comes along and says, you deserve hell. You deserve judgment because of your sin. But I'm going to show kindness towards you and I will save you. Sovereign grace provides salvation. And this is what Paul wants us to grasp. That's why in verse 14, he brings out the objection. He says, what shall we say then? In the light of election, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? There's the objection. There's the question. Paul responds by saying, certainly not. Certainly not. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. You see, the moment we turn around and say, God, it is not fair, God, it is unrighteous for you to elect certain people to salvation and pass over the rest, what we are doing is attacking the character and nature of God. It is a blasphemous allegation. The moment we say, God, this is how you should act, we're saying we know better than God. It's an attack on his character and nature. See, God in his character, God in his nature is just. So to accuse him of injustice or unrighteousness is to directly attack his character. Yet many people do that when it comes to election. God has chosen a set number of people to be saved. Hang on a second, that's not fair. That's an attack on the character of God. And Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now in the Greek, which was the original language of the New Testament, what we have here is the strongest form of negative. It's hard for us to translate. The Authorized Version says, God forbid. The New King James says, certainly not. Other translations say, absolutely not. That there is a force here saying there is no chance, there is no possibility, and Paul stresses in the strongest terms he can, that there is no unrighteousness with God. He is free to elect whom he wills. And he's perfectly just to do so. You see, if your objection to the election of God is that it is unfair, then be very careful as you're accusing God of injustice. Tread carefully. And to illustrate the point that it's all about God's choice, Paul takes us once again to the Old Testament. He takes us back to the book of Exodus, back to Moses, by saying in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now this is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. And it comes at a time when Moses has been going through a tough experience with the children of Israel. In the chapter previous, Moses has been up Mount Sinai where he is meeting with God and God is giving him the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. Now while Moses is up on Mount Sinai, Aaron, who was the priest of the people, listened to what the people were saying. The people were saying, well, we want God, we want an idol, we want a golden calf to worship. So they made a golden calf and the people carried on all around that golden calf in a massive scene of debauchery. The people worshipped an idol. And in response to that apostasy, God commanded in Exodus chapter 32 verse 28 that around 3,000 men should be executed. They should die. Now God would be perfectly just to kill all the Israelites who engaged in idolatry. He would have been just to do so. But he doesn't. He limits it to 3,000. He shows sovereign grace. He chooses to show mercy on some people, but not on others. On some he chose to show mercy. On others he chose to show justice. He chose to show justice. Not all who engaged in the apostasy were killed. This is why God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God's saying it's dependent upon him. He will have mercy on whoever he wants. He will have compassion on whoever he wants. God is the one who chooses who will be saved. He is the one who chooses to show mercy. He is the one who chooses to show compassion. God chooses whom he will to save. It's not based on us, or indeed it's not even based upon our decision. It's based purely upon the sovereign choice of God. Notice verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins is not dependent upon you. It is not dependent upon your choices, your actions, or your abilities. It is based upon the sovereignty of God. Yes, we are to respond to the gospel. We are to respond to the good news in repentance and faith. But we can only do that because God has given us the grace to do so. Salvation is not inherited or initiated by who we are or where we come from. It's not initiated by our choices. Rather, it is initiated solely by God's choice and according to his grace. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, it puts it this way. But to all who did receive him, he gave them right to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of the will of God. God says those who believe, those who receive Christ, do not do so because they initiated it. Rather, it's according to the will of God. Whose will matters? Not ours, but God's will. As he says, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. It's all based on God's sovereign choice. And to further build his case, Paul takes us once again back to the book of Exodus. And this time he points to Pharaoh. He says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. We look at Pharaoh again. We look at the Old Testament. We see in Exodus that Pharaoh was what we would call an absolute monarch. He was the standard. He was the law. What he said went. In fact, the pharaohs used to believe that they were the embodiment of the Egyptian god Ra. Now the pharaoh stood around, strutted his stuff, saying, I'm it. There's no one like me. I am all powerful. I control all things. Yet in the passage that Paul quotes here from Exodus chapter 9 verse 16, Paul makes it clear that Pharaoh was but a puppet in the hand of the sovereign God. The mightiest leader of the world is nothing compared to the sovereign God. You see, Pharaoh was raised up for a purpose. And that purpose was to show the sovereign power and choice of God in all the earth. You see, what God does is he takes Pharaoh. And he gives him over. He hardens his heart. He gives him over to Pharaoh's evil desires. In Romans chapter 1 verse 26, we are told that those who reject God, those who live as if God was not there, those who go off into sin, we're told in verse 26 of Romans chapter 1 that God will give people over to their sinful desires. And that's what he does with Pharaoh. He gives Pharaoh over to his sinful desire. Pharaoh loved sin. Pharaoh hated the God of the Bible. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now think about that. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God doesn't show mercy towards him. Paul's saying there's God's choice. God could have chosen to show mercy to Pharaoh, but he didn't. He chose to harden Pharaoh's heart. He hardens Pharaoh's heart in unbelief and wickedness. He doesn't allow Pharaoh the chance to be saved. Now don't hear that and think, well, that's not very nice, is it? What if Pharaoh really wanted to be saved? Well, that's the point. He didn't. Pharaoh didn't want God. Pharaoh had no desire for God. It's not a case of, well, what about all those non-elect people out there? What if they truly want to be saved? Why would God stop them? There is no such thing as a non-elect person who desires God. Romans chapter 3 says there's none who seek after God. None of us would have sought God if he had not first sought us. Pharaoh didn't want God. He didn't pursue him. So God gives Pharaoh what Pharaoh wanted. He wanted life without God, so God allows him to have that life by hardening his heart. But even in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we see the promise that God is going to get the glory. Everything exists for the glory of God, including the non-elect. Now Pharaoh was raised up to bring glory to God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened to bring glory to God. When Pharaoh was cast down and his army destroyed, God was glorified. When God rescued his elect people from the grips of Pharaoh, God was glorified. God raised up Pharaoh and hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he might be glorified in the showing of mercy towards his elect. God delivered his people from Pharaoh. Pharaoh couldn't stop them. And ever since then, the Jewish people have had Passover to celebrate that victory and that deliverance. Now, as Christians, we don't do Passover, but what we do is we look at Passover and say, who does it point towards? Well, the Passover points towards a Passover sacrifice. It points towards the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It points to Jesus, who died and rose again. And Pharaoh was raised up to show the mercy of God, to present a picture of the gospel, that God will save his people, but the rest will be hardened and he will pass over. You see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he only showed mercy to the elect, and God was perfectly just and gracious to do so. The second objection we see brought up in our passage is this: who is to blame? And we see that in verse 19 to 24. Another objection to election is this: if God elects people unto salvation and passes over those who will not be saved, then how can anyone be blamed for their sin? I mean, if God doesn't give everyone a chance to be saved, then why can God judge sinners? That's the objection. Now, that argument is ludicrous when you think about it. You know, if someone goes to jail for life, let's say they're in prison for life, they're never getting out. And while in prison they commit evil deeds, we don't say, oh, well, no more punishment, they're in jail, what can you do? You don't do that. No, more justice is going to be poured out upon them because of their evil choices. And it's the same with us. It's the same with the non-elect. You see, people think that election removes responsibility from people. It doesn't. God will still hold us account for the actions and the sinful choices that we commit. The text says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Well, why does he blame us? Why does he judge us? For who has resisted his will? That's what Paul's saying. That's the objection. If God has chosen people to be saved, if he has decided who he will show mercy towards, then how can anyone be held responsible? Again, this is an attack on God's justice. It's saying that God is not just to punish sin. But what this objection misses is this: God doesn't force us to sin. He doesn't force us to sin. Rather, we choose to sin. God passes over us and lets us go on our own way if we're not elect. He lets the non-elect person go their own way, saying full well, if you commit sin, you will be judged. And the non-elect says, I don't care. I'm going to drink in sin as if it is water. God doesn't force the non-elect to sin. Rather, they choose to sin. All sin is a choice. You're not forced to commit sin. You choose sin. I choose sin. All people choose sin. And for that, justice is deserved. In James chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Who's responsible for sin? The sinner. All sin is a choice. Every sin we commit is an active choice. Every sin we commit is an act of defiance against God. And it's a call for justice. The murderer chooses to murder. The fornicator chooses to have sex outside of marriage. The adulterer chooses to cheat on their spouse. The homosexual chooses homosexuality. The liar chooses to tell lies. The thief chooses to steal. All sin is a choice. All sin is something that we willingly do. And because of our choice to sin, God says, I will show justice. You see, the non-elect will be judged by God for their sin because they chose to rebel against God. God didn't force them to rebel against him. They chose to rebel. And God will pour out his justice upon them. But the wonderful news is this. Even though every single one of us has chosen to sin, even though every single one of us deserves justice, God has actually reached down and saved his elect. Just because you're elect doesn't mean you didn't deserve the justice of God. You certainly did. I certainly did. We only deserve the justice of God. But God showed mercy. And that Jesus dies in the place of his elect. And then he rises again from the dead. And he shows mercy towards his elect when he calls on them to repent and believe. But for the non-elect, for those who won't come to Jesus, for those who live in sin and continue in sin, God says, I will show justice towards you. See, our passage says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? How dare you question God? Who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Oh God, if you're going to pass over people, if you're going to elect people, you're unjust. And God says, hang on a second, I'm not unjust at all. You are responsible for your sin. There is justice and mercy. Mercy is for the elect of God, those whom the Father has chosen, not because of anything they have done, but because he loved them. But then there's justice for those who chose to sin and continued in rebellion towards God. God isn't unjust. He's perfectly just and right and gracious. But in the midst of saying, how dare you question God, Paul actually gives us a declaration of truth that shocks the modern evangelical church. In unpacking the two groups of people, the elect and the non-elect, Paul says there are some called vessels of wrath and there are some called vessels of mercy. And when we look at those two statements, we see a declaration that is truly shocking to our sensitivities in the 21st century church. You see, all of us, I'm going to assume, will readily agree that everything exists for the glory of God. Everything exists for the glory of God. We all readily agree to that. Even the most squishy evangelical would say, hey, it's all for God's glory. And when we say that, what we think is this. I'm saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me. That's wonderful. I will glorify him. And we have no issue saying the elect of God, those who are saved, will glorify God forever. We have no issues with that. But think about it for a moment. If everything exists for the glory of God, as Colossians 1 says, everything that was made exists for the glory of Christ. If everything exists for the glory of God, then how do the non-elect glorify God? And this is where it gets shocking and controversial, if it hasn't been controversial already. How do people who aren't elect, those who have been hardened like Pharaoh, people who have been given over to their sin, how will they glorify God? Everything exists for the glory of God, so how does the non-elect glorify God? Here's how they will glorify God, and this may shock you. It shocked me the first time I studied this passage many years ago. because it shook what I'd learnt in squishy evangelicalism. God will be glorified by the non-elect while they burn in hell. God will be glorified by the non-elect being cast into hell, where they'll experience the fierceness of his wrath and judgment forever. God is glorified by that. Verse 22, what if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God, as the potter, has made vessels for destruction. And he says they exist to show his wrath. They exist to show his justice. Those who are hardened, those who are in unrepentant sin, those who are not elect, they will spend eternity in hell glorifying God for his justice. They will glorify him for his justice. As the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, the justice of God will be honored and glorified. In hell, the non-elect will experience the full force of God's holy wrath for eternity. And I know now in our finite understanding, we say, that is hard to understand. But when we are glorified, when we are in heaven with Christ, when we stand before him and we see the smoke of their torment ascend, we will say, just and true are all your ways. And we will glorify him for that. And the non-elect in hell will be glorifying him for his justice. You see, hell is God's hell. He is the king over hell. It is his place of punishment. It is a place that will glorify him. Don't get this idea that hell is a place where Satan is king and he will torture people for all eternity. No, Satan and his demons will be burning in hell forever and ever, glorifying God for his justice just as much as the non-elect. But please note this. All those in hell end up there because they want to be there. They're there because they chose to sin. They are there because God gave them over to the sin they loved. He let them have what they wanted and he made them vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Those in hell have no one to blame but themselves. They chose to sin. And they chose to ignore God. And that is a hard truth. It's a sobering truth. And it's very difficult for us to understand. Yet, if we say everything exists for the glory of God, we have to wrestle with this. If everything exists for the glory of God, we have to say, those in hell are glorifying God as well. The elect, on the other hand, will make known the riches of his glory as they are vessels of mercy. Those who are saved by the Lord will glorify God forever and ever for his mercy and grace. Everyone's going to glorify God one way or the other. Will you glorify him for his mercy or will you glorify him for his justice? Well, finally and quickly, let's now look at the results of election in verse 25 to 29. The final point Paul gives us in this passage is the results of God's sovereign election. And what he does is he quotes from the book of Hosea and also Isaiah to demonstrate that God's sovereign choice guarantees the continuation of God's people. Hosea tells us that God will call them my people who were not my people and her beloved who was not beloved. That is, God is going to call people who at one point people said was not called. Now, if you go into the Old Testament, Israel said salvation was completely of Israel and no one else. But God says, no, I'm going to call people from outside of Israel. I'm going to call people that have been called not my people, and I'm going to bring them in and make them my own. And indeed, that's what we've seen throughout the New Testament and down to today. God has saved people not just in the ethnic Jewish population, but he saves people outside of Israel. If God had not decreed the eternal election of his people, if he had not determined who would be saved, then there'd be no church outside of the Jewish people. And that means if God didn't elect, if God didn't choose, you wouldn't be saved. You wouldn't be a child of God. There'd be no church here in Newquay. But the mere fact there's a church here, the mere fact the church outside of Israel, tells us that God says, I'm going to call people who were not my people and say, you are now my people. Those who are not beloved will now be called beloved. You see, God's election is broad and great. It is for people from all different backgrounds and contexts and languages and skin colours and tribes. The election of God is for people the world over. And God in his sovereignty has said, I'm going to choose people from every place in the world. And I'm going to bring them all together united in Christ. And they will glorify me for his mercy. You see, if God didn't do this, then none of us would be saved. In fact, if God did not choose to elect people to salvation, there would be no one who could be called a child of God. Because all of us naturally hate God. Our default position is to run away from God. But God reaches down and he changes our hearts. And he elects us and brings us to salvation. You see, if God had not intervened, if God had not initiated salvation, then no one would have been saved. As Isaiah the prophet says, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, we would have been completely wiped out. The results of election is that there are people of God. The results of election is that people all around the world this morning are worshipping Christ. The results of election is that people today know God. And if God hadn't elected us, we'd still be running towards hell. But he loved us. He cared for us. And he showed mercy upon whom he will show mercy. He showed compassion upon whom he will show compassion. Well, this morning I know that we've dealt with some heavy theology. I'm not standing up here going, well, that was a nice, easy sermon. And no doubt there are many questions that you might have in relation to this whole issue of election and predestination. If that is the case, feel free to talk to me afterwards. I can point you in the right way for different resources and audios and books, DVDs, etc. that deal with this topic. But since this topic is in the scripture, we need to wrestle with it. We need to come to the word of God and say, God, you and your wisdom have seen fit to reveal to us the mystery of election. I might not understand it all, but I have to trust that you do and that you know what you're doing. Help me to understand. But as we consider the mercy and grace of God in a saving people, I do have to ask, have you actually experienced the mercy and grace of God? God says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But have you experienced that for yourself? Have you experienced God's grace in the Lord Jesus dying for sinners and rising again? Now, when I say that, don't hear me saying, are you elect? That's not the question the scripture gives us. The scripture doesn't say, determine if you're elect, then trust in Jesus. No, it simply says, trust in Jesus. Experience the mercy and the grace of God. And that will prove your election. So this morning we hear about the mercy of God. Have you experienced the mercy of God? Have you come to Christ? You exist to glorify God. That's your purpose in life. That is your purpose in eternity. You exist to glorify God. How will you glorify him? Through his mercy or for his justice? I trust that each and every person here would look to the Lord Jesus by faith, turning from their sins and believing that he died and rose again, so that for all eternity we can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you have been so merciful and kind. You have been so gracious to rescue me, a sinner. Big doctrines this morning. But the grand truth is this: God is sovereign over all. And you can trust him completely. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we wrestle through this morning with a passage that is hard to understand, a passage that is full of deep doctrine, a passage that I have not even been able to do justice to. But Lord, help us to grasp the truth that you are sovereign over all, and that, Lord, you are the one who chooses people unto salvation and passes over others. Help us to see that salvation rests in your hands. And Lord, may we seek you for mercy. May we call upon you for compassion. And may you grant it to us. And Lord, may we glorify you for all eternity, for your kindness. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.